According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we get started. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are in the paragraph titled Paedrological Praise, verses 3 through 7. As we go down through here, we are looking at the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, specifically the paraklesis of the comfort there at the end of verse 3, picking up our study this evening from where we left it as we ran out of time at the 9:30 hour Sunday morning. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped and humble to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your presence this evening, thankful once again that your grace has afforded us this blessing and this opportunity. Father, we pray that you might look upon the volition of each believer priest that came out tonight. Pray that you would reward their decision, bless their desires to grow and to study, to show themselves approved. Father, set aside distractions, internal and external. Give us concentration upon your truth, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's been 3 weeks since I've been here on a Wednesday night with the Schaefer Conference in Houston, followed by the missionary trip to Kiev. So you haven't had a question time in a while. Let's do one tonight. Question and answer time for our first few minutes of this evening's service. Miss Barry, you get our lead-off question. Christopher, can you run the microphone back there for our lead-off question of the night?
I was involved in a conversation with several friends earlier this week, not here at church, but we all know Bill Dorman and how he's gotten into a lot of theology, and I used to come to church here and listen to his teaching. It was really quite good. And recently he's moved to Denver, I think, or maybe Oklahoma City, I can't remember which. But he's teaching at a seminary, and they teach New Covenant theology. Mm-hmm. I looked on the website, and I really don't see much difference between what they're teaching and what I hear taught here. Is there a difference?
Oh, there's a significant difference, that's right. I thought he was still in town. I didn't realize
no,
he moved.
No, he's gone.
Well, he moved to a Reformed five-point Calvinist position, and he's now amillennial. And it's, from what I understand, I've never met the man. I just know from what I've read. And he has put things in print. And his association with Jackson Boyette here in town, I know that man, I've met him several times, is a full Reformed theology, five-point Calvinist, amillennial approach. And so that's where that is. How does a person get from where he was to where he is? Lord knows. And that's, yeah, that's something I pray for him. And I pray for, just like I pray for every pastor I can by name and what they're struggling with and what they're teaching and where they're going. So appreciate that, though. All right, Randy, Mr. Blair over here gets our next question. The microphone, by the way, is for the benefit of anyone listening on MP3 once we make them available to the world, that is. All right.
1 Peter 1. Verses 10, 11, and 12.
1 Peter 1, 10, 11, and 12.
Primarily the ending of verse 12, things into which angels long to look into.
Uh-huh.
But Young's literal translation did that as the messengers, and that got me thinking about the bigger context there, that verses 10, 11, and 12, it's really talking about what the prophets wanted to look into, what they were trying to present.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to understand that. Is it angels that long? Is it both? I've previously understood that this is what angels long to look into, but mm-hmm. just some recent study kind of has me leaning more that that it's the prophets here, because that's what's being talked about in verses 10, 11, and 12.
Well, you know, it's the same Greek word. Angelos is an angel, is a messenger, and so it becomes a matter of an interpreter's understanding, similar to what you have in Revelation 2 and 3 with the seven angeloi of the seven ecclesiae of Revelation. You know, are those angeloi, are they spirit being residents of heaven, angels, or are they messengers in terms of the pastors of the local churches? And so you make those decisions. I've always taken these as heavenly resident spirit being angels. I didn't realize that Young's literal translation rendered it as messengers. So I'll have to give that some thought. Like I say, I've always assumed those to be angelic beings, but I'll look that over and see who may have taken a human understanding of that passage.
Well, just because of the context. It keeps, verse 10, the prophets, they sought to know in verse 11.
Mm-hmm. But that then begs the question as to why would it then be redundant if it's the same thing as the prophets? It would be more natural for it to be something other than the prophets to complete the passage as opposed to what started that passage. Okay. But I'll take a look at that. I appreciate that. Let me highlight that. And we'll bring up our question and answer notes, and we will... add a note to question and answer night. And I will color it red so I don't forget to look at it in the coming week. I may forget anyway, but we'll give that a shot. All right, other questions. Mr. Anderson has a question.
Psalm 50, verse 4. There's a number of cross-reference verses that talk about summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Is his people the Jews? And looking at the cross-reference verses about summoning the heavens above and the earth, is that, I'm just trying to understand, is this the like the rocks crying out?
No, this is actually a fairly common idiom where you'll use the territory to represent the residents of the territory. So the heavens then would be the heavenly hosts, the angelic beings, and they are witnesses to his plan and to his grace. Likewise, the earth, the residents of the earth, would be the human realm of creation. So both the angelic realm and the human realm of creation are all called upon to bear witness to his judgment with respect to the people. Yeah, Bullinger had a figure of speech. He's got a whole book on figures of speech. And one of them addresses the use of a land to represent the people. Like we say, America is, whatever. We're not talking about the country, but we're talking about the citizens of America that, are doing an activity.
Okay, so the context of his people is not exclusive to the Jewish.
In the Old Testament, though, the context of the Old Testament, his people is Israel. Yeah, absolutely. God will use both angelic instruments as the objects of his judgment, as the objects of his discipline and his wrath. He will also use human instruments like Assyria and Babylon, Egypt, as the instruments of his judgment, instruments of his wrath. Yeah. Okay, other questions tonight? You guys have to be overdue. I mean, you've been in withdrawals for 3 weeks. Or not. All right, easy night then. How about that? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. And before we do that, I was going to share. Many of you, or some of you, come out to our Wednesday morning Poimenike prayer meetings where we pray for pastors and churches around the country. I wanted to share two new ones with you tonight that you can add to your prayer list. I think we've got 123 now in the list that we pray for. This one's called Barah Ministries in Mesa, Arizona at barahministries.com. Pastor's name is Rory Clark. If you want to lift him up by name, you can do so. Do we have internet tonight? Can I bring up a web page? Yeah, we ought to. This seems to be working. Anyway, Barah Ministries, which I think he created out of nothing. In any event, got a nice picture. We often comment about the cheesy pastor photos on some of the websites, but that's not cheesy. That's a classy picture there. So pray for Pastor Rory Clark. And I've already exchanged about 3 or 4 emails with him just since lunchtime. And then another one that's new to our list is Eusebia. Eusebia Bible Church in Massachusetts. Pastor Ed Collins is his name. And Rehoboth, Massachusetts. How's that for a town, huh? Rehoboth? All right. In any event, Pastor Ed Collins there. So two new pastors you can pray for. We, as I say, we try to pray for as many of these pastors and churches that we can by name, the ones that are teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's our burden. As we see darker days approaching, our country needs face-to-face teaching. We need solid men and faithful flocks. And so we lift up as many as we can. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 then, verses 3 through 7. We are calling this paragraph Paedrological Praise. This is mature worship that identifies God the Father as the object of worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it in that order. God first, Father second. But then at the end of the verse, it turns around. He is Father first and God second, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The psalm goes on, and as we wrap up verse 3 and the details there, we'll go on to see what it is that the God of all comfort does. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Hope you followed all that. There are 10 uses of the term comfort between the verb and the noun. And God is the primary subject of the verb until it comes to the point where we ourselves are expected to become the subject of the verb. Because we have received His comfort, we are then equipped to be the instruments of His comfort as we minister, as He ministers through us towards others. And that's what we're going to study when we break this down. Interestingly enough, the Father of mercies is understood throughout these following verses that it will be His mercy that does the comforting, and yet the primary verb is indeed parakaleo, which is what we're undertaking to study here tonight. Now, if I have my slide correctly here, there it is. Or we could, if you want to keep track of the outline, we've got some visitors and folks, so we can get caught up in what we're dealing with. Point one, we examined this passage as a eulogetos hymn, the recognition that we have an opportunity to offer up the eulogetos, the blessedness of our God. We can praise His name for what He's doing. And we gave you several points of study on what it means to be a eulogetos hymn. Secondly, we saw the nature of God as both a Father and a God in both directions that this passage takes it. Because God, the God and Father, is a Father and God. It goes both directions in verse 3. We saw His role as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ sets the pattern for us and is the prototype of our Christian way of life. And then under B is when we started to break down the aspect here of these twin assignments, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Missing a page. That's all right. Won't hurt anything. We saw the Father of mercies under point one, and now we're ready for the God of all comfort. Or, because comfort itself is only one third of the story, it might help us to think of it as paraklesis, to go ahead and learn in our own thinking what the Greek denotes. And we don't limit ourselves simply to the term comfort alone, because paraklesis includes comfort, but it also includes encouragement, it also includes exhortation, it includes urging, it includes admonishment. There is a tremendous width of truth that's tied into both the noun paraklesis and the verb parakaleo. And if we limit things to simply the comfort side of things, I think we're missing a third to two-thirds of the picture. Now, Sunday morning at the 9:30 hour, I would encourage you at some point either get the MP3 off the website, or if that's not available, we can get some CDs to you. The vocabulary that we went through first hour Sunday morning, I'll just put it up on the screen again for you tonight where you can jot it down. The noun is paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, number 3874. And as we've been highlighting, it comes from the verb parakaleo. It's a compound verb. Para, the primary significance of para is its position being alongside. It is not in front of, it is not behind, it is not above, it is not below. We've got a lot of prepositions, and we've studied them in the past in terms of various approaches. Para is the alongside approach. Think about parallel, okay, like the parallel bars in the Summer Olympics. Those, what are those bars? They're side by side, aren't they? Or parallel parking. Any of you in driver's ed, all right? Para is alongside. Kaleo is to call. And the idea of calling alongside communicates a breadth of activities that matches what we see that this term is used for. Because you can call somebody alongside for a very positive reason, comfort, encouragement. You can also call somebody alongside for a very a corrective reason, for a reproof, for a rebuke, for, you know, we always say you want the praise to be public, you want the rebuke to be private, the discipline and correction to be private. It's always better that way. And God does that as He calls us alongside. And the first step of any kind of corporate discipline is the one-on-one approach. And you can win your brother with just a one-on-one quiet word off to the side. So para, the emphasis on para is alongside. Kaleo is to call alongside. Parakaleo, the verb, is number 3870 in the Strong's Index, if you use Strong's numbers for your word studies. There's a compound of parakaleo called sum parakaleo, number 4837. That's the only used once in Scripture. It's the Romans 1:12 passage that we'll look at here shortly. Another cognate noun, it's a noun, and it's different from paraklesis, is parakletos. And parakletos is only used five times in the New Testament, all by John, four in his gospel, one in his epistle. And it has reference to the helper, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ promised that He was going to send, that God the Father was going to send. The helper that we have in this present church age, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit as a parakletos is unique to our stewardship. Holy Spirit, of course, was active in all previous stewardships. He'll be active again in the tribulation and in the millennium. But it's in the his role in the church where he truly functions as the parakletos. Five times, and all in John 14, 15, and 16. The final use is interesting because it references Christ rather than the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2:1, that we have the advocate before the Father. We have the helper. The one who comes alongside in the courtroom setting of 1 John chapter 2. Now, the New American Standard and also others, New King James, the modern English translations, Holman, Christian Standard Bible, has four predominant ways that it translates this word family. Again, I just give it to you by way of reminder. Because the richness of this word is such that if we simply limit it to one and only one English word, then we're not being fair to the term itself as it was used in the New Testament. So these are the four predominant ways. About 31 times in the New Testament, it will be employed in a comforting type of application, such as what we have here. Either comfort, comforted, comforts, comforting, comforter, some flavor of comfort. 31 times that parakaleo, paraklesis, find themselves being used. 10 times right here. 10 times in this one paragraph that we have the parakaleo family. It's translated with encouragement terminology 20 times. And you might imagine that there's a bit of an overlap between comforting somebody and encouraging somebody. In some respects, the terms are interchangeable, at least so far as English is concerned, and so far as Greek is concerned, because it's the same word, it's paraklesis. But 20 times it's found with encouragement terminology, either encourage, encouraging, encourager, encourages, so forth. 23 times it's exhortation terminology, where instead of giving command, like in Philemon, Paul said, I have confidence to order you to do what is proper. Yet he says, for love's sake, instead of ordering you, I rather appeal to you. I rather exhort you. I urge you. The exhortation terminology has 23 uses, plus the urging terminology has 24 uses. And I think those also are rather overlapping. I don't see a fundamental distinction between exhorting and urging. If I exhort you to do something tonight, or I urge you to do something tonight, I'm effectively doing the same thing, because my exhortation is coming to you by means of the Word of God for personal application. And so we take those four predominant ways, and you can pair them up. You combine the comfort encouraging elements, you have 51 uses, and the exhortation urging uses, you've got 47 uses, and you virtually have a 50-50 split of this concept. Okay, you've got a 51-47 split of the concept. And I think I can pad those numbers a bit on the 47 side, because there's additional ways that come into play, including several times where the term is appeal, like the Philemon passage. Paul says, I appeal to you for Onesimus, whom I begot my imprisonment. All right? And you could very well, instead of rendering that appeal, you could render it exhort. You could render it urge. Begging, imploring, entreating are in many cases prayer applications. This is something we do when we approach God on an urgent matter. We beg, we implore, we entreat, we exhort God, we parakaleo God. In other words, we invite Him to come alongside us in our testing, in our circumstances, in our conflicts. And there are plenty of prayer applications in the New Testament that use parakaleo or paraklesis as their terminology. All right. Now, we ran out of time Sunday morning looking at about a dozen verses, and this is where I want to pick it up again tonight. New Testament passages for this study. This is subpoint C now, if you're keeping track of the outline. New Testament passages for this study. Now, this is a methodology we employ occasionally to give a bulk collection of passages in a very short, concentrated time, so as to read through them and gain an impression, to read through them and gain a sense of what the terminology is about, what the concepts are. You will note that this is not a development. This is not a categorized or systematized outline. We're not delineating applications of exhortation or applications of comfort in a comprehensive way. We're simply providing a bulk of passages so that we can develop our impression. Then we can follow it up with the delineation and the outline and the development and all the different particulars that these verses apply to. So, on Sunday, we handled the gospel applications in Matthew and in Luke. There was a passage that was not on the screen that I had referenced. And I said I would tell you where it is tonight. It's actually in Luke chapter 2. And they brought Christ to the temple. And we have verse 25, Luke 2:25. It's not on the screen, but it is an interesting use of paraklesis that needs to be considered when a comprehensive study is outlined and pursued. But we read in Luke 2:25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the paraklesis of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Looking for the consolation is how New American Standard renders that. Looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is a messianic title. The messianic title of the anticipated coming Christ as the paraklesis of Israel. Or in the Hebrew, the Nacham, and we'll give you the Septuagint terminology here this evening. But it is the recognition that Jesus Christ, or that the Messiah, when the Messiah arises, would be a comforter. He would provide comfort. He would provide rest for His people. And so that becomes an interesting study when you consider the messianic application of paraklesis there. All right, the remainder of those passages we've already gone through in terms of Luke, in terms of Acts. We're ready to go through Paul's usage. Notice how many of these references are Paul's, starting in Romans and taking all the way down through Philemon. And this is what we're going to focus on here for our time this evening. So join me in Romans, Romans 1 and then Romans 12. Romans 1 is the use of the compound, the singular use of the compound, sum parakaleo. And remember the context for his composition of the book of Romans. He had never been to Rome. He had never personally met many, if not most, of the believers there in Rome. They knew some friends. They had people in common. But Paul had never been there. And yet it was his desire to go there, and it was his desire to make it a constant matter of prayer. He says in verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." If there's a desire on your heart and you've surrendered it, then there's nothing wrong with asking and asking and asking and leaving it in his hands for when his timing makes it appropriate. And as long as it's not yet, then you just keep asking and keep leaving it with him. "Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." In other words, they're going to be benefiting from his arrival, but they're not the only ones benefiting. He's going to benefit. Verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged, that I may be parakaleoed together with you." That I may be together parakaleoed with you, sum parakaleoed. "While among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Notice this is a reciprocal two-way street. A reciprocal two-way street. Paul's faith parakaleoes them. Their faith parakaleoes him. Together, his faith and their faith, sum parakaleo each other. And it's a powerful concept. And you say, well, what kind of encouragement does Paul need? Goodness gracious. Paul's an apostle. Paul's a great teacher. Paul's written all these books of the Bible and trained all these men and established all these churches. He doesn't need encouragement. You better believe he needs encouragement. He needs more. I think he needs more than anybody else in his circles. Why? Because his hedge is lower than anybody else's in his circles. He's dealing with more conflict, with greater capacity, with less of the hedge of protection in a whole lot of ways. And we mentioned a pastor in our prayer meeting tonight going through some tremendous personal discouragement, we understand. So we lift him up. We pray for him. We don't just assume that, oh, well, he's a pastor. He can handle it. Or that he's got doctrine. It's automatic. He passes every test he ever faces. I'm praying that if he's got some paracletes nearby, some trained and gifted encouragers in his congregation, that they would be right there on hand to come alongside and parakaleo him as they're designed to do. And if there's any of them that look at him and say, oh, well, he doesn't need me, or it's not my place, maybe there's a reluctance. Ooh, well, he's my pastor. He should minister to me. I wouldn't feel right coming alongside him. What could I tell him that he doesn't already know? Okay. Well, you're missing the point. I'm sure he knows it, but he still needs to hear it. And he needs to hear it from a gifted communicator with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is able, above and beyond any other believer, to offer the paraclesis that he needs right now. And don't for a moment think it's not your place. It's exactly your place, if that's your gift, if that's your ministry, if that's your calling. So, in any event, we were delighted to lift that up in our prayers tonight. So we see the mutual reciprocal activity of sum parakaleo in that verse. And I could teach a whole doctrine right there. All right. And maybe I will one of these days, because this is getting my attention. All right. Back to chapter 12 then. You know, when we think of Romans 12, what do we think? We think holy sacrifice. We think, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, there's a lot of things that immediately jump to us when we think Romans 12. Because I've taken to this passage 6,000 times in the last 6 months. But how does it start? It starts with a parakaleo statement. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. He says, therefore, I parakaleo you, brethren. I comfort you, encourage you, exhort you. I parakaleo you by, notice, the mercies of God. Remember, he's the God of the Father of mercies, God of all comforts, the same mercies. Not the Elias mercies, it's the same oikotermos mercies that we have in 2 Corinthians 1. So I parakaleo you, brethren, by the oikotermos mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Why is it there are certain things in Scripture that are commanded? Certain things are commanded. Plenty of things are commanded. Look at every imperative we have. Husbands, love your wives. Right? That's an order. No options on that. That's a command, an imperative, an order. Husbands, you either volitionally obey that for a blessing or you disobey that for divine discipline. But that's an order. Many things in the New Testament are imperatives. But many things, rather than imperatives, are exhortations. They are parakaleo urgings. See? Why? Why does he urge rather than command? Why did he do it in Philemon? Why does he do it here? And what is it about an urging that is more, I mean, think about orders. Orders are confrontational. Orders are face-to-face. Orders are top-down, right? From higher authority to lower obedience. Urging is side-by-side. Parakaleo is side-by-side. And so an exhortation just takes on that much more of a, I think it takes on that much more of a vividness. Because the speaker in an exhortation, whether it's Paul here or the author of Hebrews or what have you, the speaker of an exhortation is alongside. He himself is undertaking the activity that he's exhorting. When he says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, he does so because that's what he's doing. Paul is doing that very thing. He's presenting his body a living and holy sacrifice. He's proving or demonstrating what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so it's a way of a speaker to be able to say, come on, join me in this. Let us do this together. And so, yeah, there's elements or you certainly can see an imperative shade to an exhortation. But it, strictly speaking, is not an imperative, it is an exhortation. And there's a distinction. So we see this here. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You know, we have imperatives to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But beyond the imperatives, we have the exhortations where a spiritual leader shows us how it's done. Where he leads by example. He doesn't just bark orders. He doesn't just preach and say, get doctrine and grow up. He actually lives it and exhorts and encourages and shows the way and leads the way. And so I can appreciate that. We have it there in verse 1. We have it again in verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 8. There it is. I'm sorry, verse 8. Good thing. I was scanning verse 12. I wasn't seeing it. But this is where we have our recognition of a spiritual gift that has this capacity. You'll note in this context here beginning in verses 3 and 4, but we have many members in one body. All members do not have the same function, and this is how the gifts work together. And we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Let's use them accordingly. Now, of course, prophecy we don't have anymore. That was a pre-canon apostolic age gift. That was the imperfect gift for that age. But then we have service in his serving. Service in his serving. And a lot of believers right now in this congregation are praying for that servant minister giftedness and praying over whether that is in fact what they are called to do. He who teaches in his teaching. And we got folks praying about that. He who exhorts in his exhortation. In other words, he who parakaleos in his paraklesis. Both terms, the verb and the noun. And this is a spiritual gift. And this is one, I think, that's been ignored for far too long because it's far too powerful and far too special. I think we've seen probably in past years, we've probably undoubtedly seen paracletes trying to be pastors because they're communicators, they're spiritually gifted, they love Jesus, they want to minister. And so they go to seminary and what have you, and they maybe they pastor churches and whatnot, and things blow up or don't they don't fit or they don't whatever happens. See, they're doing what they're not designed to do. They're not pastors. They're not remember, pastor is face to face. Pastor is stand in front. Parakaleo is come alongside. And so here they are. They're designed to be come alongside folks, and they're trying to be face to face, stand in front folks, and they're functioning contrary to their giftedness. In any event, we have folks that are praying for that giftedness, and this is the verse that more than any other that gives us the indication of its place in the body of Christ, along with the givers and leaders and mercy showers. And the outline there. We've studied spiritual gifts before. All right, over to chapter 15. So, again, we're just getting impressions tonight. We're getting impressions tonight. But you know that a thorough and comprehensive doctrinal development of parakaleo has to include this spiritual gift. Right? You've got to study that spiritual gift when you break down a comprehensive development of parakaleo. Romans 15:30. Again, I parakaleo you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. You know, more often than not, we find prayer. Yes, there are prayer imperatives. Pray without ceasing. That's a prayer imperative right there in 1 Thessalonians. But I think beyond the prayer imperatives, we have the prayer exhortations, where a spiritual leader exhorts and sets the example and comes alongside and urges and encourages and goads the application of prayer by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how many of these urgings are by something. What does that mean? By the mercies of God in Romans 12:1. By our Lord Jesus Christ. By the love of the Spirit. What is the instrumentality of these things, and how are the instrumentalities brought into focus for an exhortation? Because when you start doing that, when you start laying claim to instrumentalities as the basis for an exhortation, that starts to approach the language of a vow, doesn't it? Doesn't that start to invoke the name of God Himself or elements of God's character as the basis for an exhortation? And when you started entering into the language of vows, you're getting into some powerful communication there. So strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This is another neat compound, an agonizo compound there, but it is indeed a fellow agonizing that happens in prayer. 16:17. Another exhortation. I exhort you, I admonish you, I encourage you, I exhort you, brethren, keep your eye on the schism causers, on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. There's a matter for exhortation right there. So you can see there's a variety of applications where exhortations can take place. There's no shortage of exhortations. Consider the variety of gifts, the variety of ministries, and the variety of effects. And consider how variable the gift and ministry of an exhorter truly would be. Because when God calls upon you to come alongside a brother or come alongside a sister, it could be anything. Let me tell you. He may assign you an opportunity to come alongside a brother, and one night you're coming alongside and you're encouragement is in a marital focus of marriage testing. Or on the next night, you come alongside a brother and your encouragement's in a health testing application. Or then the next night, you turn around, God's bringing you alongside yet another brother, and this time it's not marital, it's not health, it's financial or what have you. Goodness. You see how this works? And so we have a nice sampling of these applications here in the Scriptures. All right. Notice, by the way, the overwhelming use in 2 Corinthians. You might call it the book of comfort, the book of Paracelsus, and it truly is. But before we get there, there was one use in 1 Corinthians that I think is interesting, and that's in chapter 14 and verse 3. One that I think should form the basis of an introduction to Paracelsus. I think 2 Corinthians needs to be the development of Paracelsus. I think 1 Corinthians 14 can form the introduction to Paracelsus. And it forms, I think, an important introduction because it removes some of the misconceptions we have in English when it comes to the word comfort and how we comfort in different things. 1 Corinthians 14, 3, the one who prophesies, and this is where prophecy it has an advantage over tongues. It's hard for us to relate because both gifts are in the past as far as we're concerned. But still, we teach this and we develop it out appropriately. Prophecy has an advantage over tongues because of the way that it edifies. And you'll note, the one who prophesies speaks to man for edification and exhortation and consolation. Okay? Edification is the oikotomia, the building up. If it doesn't build up, then it's not profitable, and why do we want any part of it? But these other terms, exhortation, that's paraklesis, and consolation. Consolation. It's a separate term. It's an emotional term. And I think it's neat here the way that verse 3 highlights for us that these are different. Paraklesis is not emotional. Now, it can have emotional applications, and it can have emotional, an emotional setting, but strictly speaking, it is not emotional. Are you hitting the AC back there? Thank you. Thank you, thank you. It's that pastor-teacher gift kicking in, just knows. All right. But can you see that there? You got exhortation and consolation in the same verse, and there are different activities. Now, there is a place for consolation. We want to console someone who's hurting. We want to console emotions that are hurt. Okay? When emotions are hurt, they need to be consoled. I think it's tragic the way that some folks approach emotions as if they don't exist. And that if you display emotions, then there's some kind of emotional revolt, or you're in reversionism, or you're a weak sister or something, and just get doctrine and deal with it. There are legitimate applications for emotions. Jesus Christ said, "My soul grieves to the point of death." And he was not a weak sister or some kind of emotional revolt. All right. So consolation has a place. There, Ecclesiastes tells us a time to rejoice, a time to weep. There is a place for it. But paraklesis is not primarily consolation. It is a distinct and separate activity. And that's where a development here needs to spend some time. And this is where I pointed out on Sunday, I think that we have a baby, immature approach to comfort, by and large. That we want our boo-boos to be kissed. That's what we were talking about on Sunday. That's what we think God's comfort is. We've got a bad view, an immature view, a childish view on parakaleo or paraklesis. See? Because God is not in the business of just making everything better so we feel better. Have you been thinking about that since Sunday? I know I have. Because the whole idea of thinking that problems are bad, and when God comforts us, He makes everything better. That's a fallacy of assumption right to begin with, right there. If you ever study logic, that's a fallacy of assumption right off the get-go. Your given is flawed. Because your problems are not bad when you understand that God is the source of your testing. God has crafted and designed your affliction. God has total sovereign control over the testing you're going through from moment to moment. And everything God does is good. Behold, very good. So, how is He going to make that better? Well, He's going to comfort you and make everything all better. See, that's the baby approach to Christianity. That's the little boy, the little girl, the little child that fell down and scraped his knee. And oh, boo-hoo-hoo. And then mommy comes on and hugs him, or daddy comes along and hugs him. And oh, it'll be okay. Can I kiss your boo-boo and make it better? See? I used the same illustration Sunday morning. I've been thinking about it ever since. And I think this is exactly what we need to stress in the application of parakaleo and paraklesis. See? You don't have to be a doctor or a nurse. I got nurses here tonight. You don't have to know the medical value of kissing a boo-boo. Okay? You know what I'm saying? It's all up here in the little kid's mind. Oh, it's better. And that better. You know, because why? Because daddy loves me. Mommy loves me. And, you know, oh, yeah, it feels better. Okay, now I'm not crying as much. But see, this is where, I hate to say it, a lot of Christianity views God the Father and what He's up there doing all day, waiting for our prayers so that He can kiss our boo-boos and make us feel better and tell us that everything is going to be okay. Say, there, it's okay. Daddy loves you. You're going to be all right. All right? Can we grow up in our application of paraklesis and parakaleo? Can we understand that when He extends His paraklesis to us, it is so that we, as adult sons, are equipped to be instruments of parakaleo to our fellow brothers and sisters in the things they're going through? That's what 2 Corinthians is telling us right here in this passage. He comforts us so we can comfort others. He parakaleos us so we can parakaleo others. And we can grow up. It is more than just simply consolation. More than consolation. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 14:3. All right. In 2 Corinthians, of course, our passage here in chapter 1 is the meat of the doctrine. And the abundance. You want abundant paraklesis? You got to have abundant sufferings. That's the provision of it there in verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our paraklesis is abundant through Christ. Just try having the comfort without the affliction. Not going to happen. Not what it's designed for. But obviously, it's not the only chapter that deals with it. Look over what we have coming up in chapter 2. In chapter 2... Notice he talks about an individual that needed correction there. Typically that's thought of as being the man of incest from 1 Corinthians. And he says, sufficient for such a one. Remember such a one? Okay. We don't know his name, but Scripture calls him such a one. So that's my nickname for him. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and parakaleo him. Now, think about how that comfort might take place. Could you not also put exhort in the same application? You should forgive him and exhort him. Don't we exhort a repentant believer to grow and to learn and to avoid those pitfalls that beset him? And to, sure, we exhort. Absolutely, we exhort. I think if we limit that to comfort, we fail to recognize that there is exhortation in a brother that's recovering from long-term darkness. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I parakaleo you. See, isn't this great? Paul wants them to parakaleo this repentant guy. And so how's he going to do it? He's going to parakaleo the Corinthians. So they can parakaleo the repentant such a one. So wherefore I parakaleo you to reaffirm your love for him. we discussed this morning, the nature of messages that you give because you're a friend. Messages you give because you love. In fact, if you avoid saying the things you know that need to be said because whatever, you don't want to ruin a friendship or you don't want to, well, maybe you're not the friend you think you are. Because if you truly are a friend, if you truly do have that rapport love of the philos, friendship love, then you need to say what needs to be said. Who else is going to give it to them? And maybe coming from a friend, it'll communicate in a whole lot ways, you know, in ways that it couldn't come otherwise. So those are the applications there in chapter 2. Notice the applications in chapters 5 and 6. Now take chapter 5:20 and combine it with chapter 6:1, and you see an interesting combination here. This is going to take some work. When we get to chapter 5, this is really going to be, I think, it's going to be almost like the love chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think it's going to be a passage that's going to bear fruit in this congregation in some extraordinary ways. Because this is the ministry of reconciliation. This is what has been committed to us. That these things are from God. That's the Father who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's all of us. That's you, that's me, that's everybody with this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us. Notice He's given and He's committed. It's a trust that's been committed. We have to be faithful to our trust. Committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though, what do we do as ambassadors? Well, we allow Him to work in and through us for His good pleasure. God, we're making an appeal. All right. And what is this appeal? This exhortation, this urging, this appeal through us, we beg you. Begging. How about that? On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you notice any urgency in the begging terminology? There's a sense of urgency there. It's a pleading. It's a begging. It's an exhorting. There's a fervency to that activity. Rendered here, beg. We urge you. We exhort you. We parakaleo you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. In some of those gospel passages in Luke 3 and in Acts 2, in these gospel passages Sunday morning, you noticed that parakaleo was used in evangelism applications. Parakaleo is used in evangelism applications. When you're proclaiming the gospel, you are urging. You are exhorting. You are communicating in a side-by-side way of the eternal life that you found, the eternal life that redeemed you, coming alongside a sinner, saying, come on, let me show you how Christ took hold of me. Let me show you what my Savior did for me. And so evangelism is an exhortation in so many ways. So we beg you in behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And notice verse 1 of chapter 6. And working together with Him, we also parakaleo you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is a repeat of what He had taught in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll develop that as we get into chapter 6 and bring in the doctrine we had from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But notice, we get to parakaleo the unbelievers in our ministry of reconciliation, exhorting the lost to receive Christ, and then also working together with Him, cooperating with the Father. We're fellow workers with the Father. We parakaleo believers, one another, in this application. So stay tuned for that coming up. Look at a chain of this coming up in chapter 7 as well. Chapter 7, verse 4, 6, 7, and 13. Four verses in chapter 7. We find out here again where the great Apostle Paul was in desperate need of paraklesis. And it's interesting because he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The activity of perfecting holiness. Go down here. He says in verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with paroklesis. I am overflowing with joy, notice, in all our affliction. So what happened in his affliction? God the Father provided the paroklesis. God the Father parakaloos us in all our affliction, so that we can parakaloo others with the paroklesis with which we ourselves are parakalooed from God. And it's being illustrated here in chapter 7. Why is he filled with paroklesis? Well, because of the affliction that God assigned to him and the provision he made for this paroklesis to come. Verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Notice the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict has tangible physiological effects on Paul's body. Conflicts without, fears within. The flesh had no rest. So there's internal, external, spiritual, physiological effects. And this is the one the doctors have a hard time diagnosing. They got this generic thing about stress or whatnot, but where's their angelic conflict stethoscope? Right? How do these doctors, I'm talking about earthly physicians, how do they identify the role of angelic conflict testing, the external oppressions of spiritual warfare on the soul, and how that then carries into bodily manifestations? Now, rhetorical question, you can answer that. Notice, though, you just throw up his hand. See, if all you're doing is complaining and there is no answer, then that's grumbling. If you complain and know that God's the answer, it's lamentation. But God, verse 6, which God? The Father of mercies and God of all paroklesis. God who parakaleos the humble, the depressed. See, the Bible's got a lot to say about depression, got a lot to say about mental health, got a lot to say about all kinds of things that people don't give it credit for. They don't think it's sufficient. I believe it's sufficient because it says it's sufficient. And I will stop believing that when I stop believing I'm saved. Because the Bible says it's sufficient. Just like the Bible says Christ died for my sins. Just like the Bible says I have eternal life. I'm not going to start doubting any of that. God comforts the depressed. And Paul's putting himself in that category. See. This is where we have the privilege. I understand. I mean, believe me, I've learned the doctrine from my childhood. I've learned that there is a place for the doctrine of privacy. The privacy of your priesthood, the privacy of your soul, and all of that. But far too often, privacy turns into secrecy in wrong applications. And, I know believers, I know pastors who would come along Paul at this time, had they been there, right? And they would have said, Paul, quit grumbling. You know? Deal with it. It's between you and the Lord. We don't want to hear about it. Is it between Paul and the Lord? Yes and no. Sure, it's between Paul and the Lord. The Lord's going to provide for Paul. The Lord's going to be gracious. Paul's going to be benefited. But Paul has a chance now to use his issues to come alongside fellow believers and share with them what it is he learned in these times. See, and he's not too proud or too arrogant or too private to admit that he was depressed. See, I know a lot of pastors could never admit such a thing. See, I don't like admitting such a thing. Are you kidding? Well, they might think I'm whatever. might think less of me. Well, I'm not as mature as I want them to think I am. Or I have problems. I don't want them to think I have problems. Or I have sins. Oh, my goodness, there's a news flash. So Paul is admitting, you know, a lot of times, this keeps people, I hate it, but it keeps people away from prayer meetings. Because the minute they show up and say, Father, I need help. I need to know how to be a better husband. I need your wisdom in raising my children. Well, what is that? They're too embarrassed. The people at the prayer table are going to know that they need help in their marriage, or they need help with their parenting, or what have you. Well, shock, shock, shock. You know, you're not the first parent in the world that's needed. All right? You know, I'd be shocked if it was the other way around. Oh, my goodness, you're the perfect husband? No. But see, that's an element in our prayer meetings, an element in growing up. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Look at that. See, that's kind of backwards, isn't it? I thought Paul trained Titus. I thought Paul was supposed to teach Titus. Paul was supposed to encourage Titus. Paul was supposed to be there for Titus. Well, it gets turned around here. Titus is encouraging Paul. God who parakalos the depressed parakaloed us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the paraklesis with which he was parakaloed in you, in the Corinthians. I mean, we're seeing here the illustration of what chapter 1 says happens. Chapter 1 says this is what happens. And chapter 7 says this is what happened. Put them together and see a beautiful illustration here for what we ought to be seeing all the time here at Austin Bible Church. I know we have. I know we'll see it even more now that we've had the teaching for it. All right. There's more to come. There's Philippians. There's 1 Thessalonians. You notice the rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians 4? He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. But you could say, therefore, exhort one another with these words. Urge one another with these words. Urge what? Urge believers to get with the program. To be living in daily urgency and imminency. Same thing with the second Advent passage of chapter 5. Therefore, parakaleo one another with these words. 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy 5, where Paul was urging Timothy how to relate to the older men, the older women, younger women. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Oh, goodness, they're just too much. How does this happen? That triplet of passages in Philemon, Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 10:25. Well, if you don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together on Sunday morning, then you'll get a chance to look at Hebrews 10:25. If you do neglect the assembling of yourselves together Sunday morning, then you'll need to look up Hebrews 10:25 on your own and then pray about it. All right, because we're over time. Good to be back, isn't it? You know, and I got to make up for 3 weeks gone and teach 5 minutes extra. Okay, I owe you 5 minutes. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the exhortations. And Father, the encouragements, the comforts, the coming alongside, strengthening ministry. Father, I pray that we would come to appreciate through this study, Father, you would put the fort into comfort, because it is a fortifying function when you come alongside directly or through your servants and you communicate the eternal truth that builds us up in the faith and strengthens us in the inner man. And when you come alongside and fortify us, we are encouraged, we are comforted, we are exhorted, we are urged, we are strengthened, and we thank you for that. And Father, I do lift up as well the brothers and sisters that are praying over their giftedness in this capacity, and I pray that if indeed this is what you have called them and suited them and equipped them for, that you would provide the confirmation, the conviction, and Father, motivate them to train and develop that giftedness and pursue and fulfill that ministry. We need more of it in each and every day as we see that day drawing near. So, Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our time tonight. Bless us as we return to our homes. Father, be faithful. Might tonight be the night that our Savior calls us home. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.